Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. We have now reached 30,000 feet. You may now use all your electronic devices and your laptop.
Jump right into it. How many of you enjoy the smell of bacon? Even if you don't eat it, you like the smell of it. Come on, let's be honest, right? You come down from your bedroom, and if somebody happens to be making bacon, it's an amazing smell. But then you're like, wait a minute, I remember when I started doing my Bible through the year plan, and I got to that book called Leviticus, that it says something about the fact that we're not supposed to eat pork. And I just tell people, listen, I don't eat pork, but I do eat bacon and pepperoni and Canadian bacon. Because, if it's from Canada, it's got to be nice. But we read these scriptures, and in fact, let me just read it to you in case you don't believe me, because some of you are living in denial. Leviticus 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." So my next question this morning is, how many of you have already sinned today by eating bacon, right? Like you woke up this morning and you had bacon. How many of you wanted to sin today, but nobody made you bacon? And so, yeah. Now, if you think I'm here to correct your bacon consumption, I'm not, but I think that what we're about to talk about is super important in light of this. See, I think part of the reason why we have lost our voice to the world is because if it hasn't been tempered, it's really been just silenced altogether, is because we haven't been honest about how we read the Bible. Some of us have had experiences where maybe we've been beat up by Scripture. People use Scripture against us in circumstances and situations. We have people shove it in our face and say, well, you shouldn't do that because the Bible says. Maybe some of us have undertaken the discipline of reading the Scriptures, and maybe you have the one-year reading plan, and you're going through and you're journaling, and you get to this book of Leviticus, and you're like scratching your head saying, I like bacon. What do I do with this? Well, if you thought that, you're not really alone. If you're looking at going into college, and you, as we talked about last week, you let your light shine, and you, and people around you know that you're a Christian, I can almost guarantee, I can't quite 100% guarantee, but I can almost guarantee you'll have a professor that shoves a Bible at you and says, the Bible says don't eat bacon. Do you eat bacon? Or the Bible says this. Do you do this? I was working at Bank of America when I was going through Bible college, and I was a merchant teller for the businesses in the area, and I had another merchant teller who was kind of mentoring me in my job, and he was older than me, but he was a professed atheist, and he would just print out all of these lists of things, because he knew I was in Bible college, of how, you know, do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? And it was basically the book of Leviticus. The question, or by the way, the response, if a professor does ask if you eat bacon, the answer is yes, and it's good. But my question is, did God change something? Like, did he just wake up one morning and was like, you know what, you guys are right, bacon's really good, and I want you to be happy. I want my children to be happy, and I want to give them good gifts, and so you should eat bacon. Did he think, like, did the Scriptures change? Did we change? And I think we've done ourselves a disservice by not being honest about how difficult it is for people to understand the scriptures. Maybe we haven't done a good enough job at getting a lens through which we read the entirety of the Bible. Sometimes we'll say things like, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. No room for conversation or anything. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I just don't know if that's super helpful for other people. Because when you hear people say that, and then you take them to Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, it says that if your kids disobey you, do you know what you're supposed to do? Stone them. Yeah, you're supposed to stone them. Now, I don't know what your family or your world is like, but I'm not winning Father of the Year if every time my kids disobey me because they're dead. Now, I would add that not only do we find that repulsive, you can't find anywhere in Scripture where that actually has happened, interestingly. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, 11 through 12, it says, and I'm going to kind of not read the whole thing. You can read it on the screen. It says, if two men are in a fist fight and one of their wives comes up and grabs the other man's privates, you should cut off her hand. And my first question is this happening a lot? Like, why was there a rule for this? Obviously it was. And I'm like, God should not have had to come up with the rule. This seems like a common sense thing. Leviticus 19 says that you should not wear clothing with more than one type of thread in it. How many of you are sinning this morning? Right? I mean, we all are wearing some type of clothing that is made up of multiple types of threads, and I would just say, I guess we're all sinners. What are we supposed to do with this? So at a minimum, let's just admit that at the onset, it's not just as easy as the statement, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. We should all just do it all, right? Because honestly, none of us do. But we might push back and say, okay, not the Old Testament. But we do everything in the New Testament. So that's our lens. That's the thing, that's the lens by which we view everything. Well, I've been pastoring now here at Lifehouse in Texas for 13 years. I had actually pastored in Washington for 7 years. I thought it was going to change when I came to Texas because everybody's nice here. But for the last 13 years, not once when I've walked into our church has anybody greeted me with a kiss. Not once. And I don't know if it's just me. Maybe you guys are all getting kisses here, but I don't. And I don't. I honestly hope that you don't. In fact, some of you were really glad when we stopped doing the greeting break because you're like, finally, I don't have to greet anybody. You avoid Barb at the front door so you don't have to give her a hug. But that's what it says. It says on three different times in the New Testament that we should greet each other with the holy kiss. But we don't do it. We have a lens through which we read the scriptures, but we have some baggage. We have some like culture that goes along with this. Even in the same passages, sometimes we pick and we choose parts of the verses that will apply to our lives, but not the whole thing. An example of this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It says, Paul says to the church, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Now, there are some churches who apply that into their church. That is not our church. Pastor Lucy preaches for me at times, and we've had Rachel speak from the platform, and so we believe that women can preach. But there are some that will look at that and say, see, right there, women should not preach. But it goes on in that same passage, it also says that I command men everywhere to lift up their hands in holy prayer. Well, you know, they can't preach, but I don't have to hold my hands up when I pray. It also says that women shouldn't wear braids or wear jewelry. We're not checking that at the door. So some of the things, even in the same passage, we have this lens and we go, you know what, I'm not sure that was intended for all people at all time in every situation, just when it fits my preference. And you might be thinking, okay, Ryan, you've just completely destroyed my two lenses. You know, I had this lens that if I, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then I kind of had this other lens where, okay, well, maybe it's the New Testament. If both of those, you've pulled the rug out from underneath me, what do we do with this? How are we supposed to read Scripture? What are we supposed to look at when we are reading the Bible? Well, turn to Matthew, if you have your Bibles with you, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We're going to read here, and right after I keep, you know, kind of deconstructed how we view the Bible, let's let this pour into us a little bit and speak over us. Because I believe that although this is difficult for us to unpack and understand, I think it's really, really important to our life as Christ followers. He says in verse 17, do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So if Jesus is thinking, or if Jesus is saying, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, what do you think that the disciples were thinking? They're thinking, Jesus, based upon your teaching that we just had of the Beatitudes and salt and light, it sounds a lot like you've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And when you say that people who are broken will be blessed and that people who mourn will be comforted and people who are persecuted will understand and be open to the kingdom of God, Jesus, this doesn't sound a whole lot like the Bible that we've been reading. This doesn't sound like the Torah. This doesn't sound like the scriptures that we've been given. Are you coming to abolish this? See, one of the best interpretive methods that we have to figure out Scripture and what's going on is to ask the question that the Scripture anticipates us asking. To clear it up a little bit, let me look at Romans chapter 6. Paul gives this explanation of the grace of God. Many of us will be very familiar with this. He elevates the grace of God so much. He talks about how freely God's grace comes. That he then says, now I don't want you to think that just because grace abounds that you can go on sinning. So he's answering the question before it ever comes. He knows, hey, well, if we've got grace and we live in grace and we've got freedom in Christ, all of this, then we can do whatever we want. And he's saying, no. That's not what I'm saying. He assumes that we're going to draw the conclusion based on how great grace is. He's anticipating the question that we're going to ask. And for Jesus, the law and the prophets might need some explanation. In this case, the law being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that this is also called the Torah. This would have been the disciples that he's speaking to. This is the law for them. There's the prophets, another section of Scripture where there's all the prophets of antiquity and prophesying over Israel and Jerusalem and all of the things, and they're prophesying, and we read about those prophecies in a section of the Bible of the Old Testament called the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets. So he's saying the law and the prophets. There's all of the writings of David and Saul and of Samuel, no, of Solomon. Sorry, I'll get one of them out there. And those are called the writings. So Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these are the writings. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, these books of the Old Testament, of the Torah, I've come to fulfill them, they couldn't understand that. There's like a truth grenade blown up in their midst. Let me explain it this way. There's a picture that is painted by this word that is abolish. The translation of that would be like a yoke that's been placed on you. And that the yoke is completely removed, is taken off of them. The translation would be to unhinge them, to disconnect, So Jesus is saying, you think that I've come to disconnect you from the law, to unhinge you from the law, but really I'm coming to just fulfill it. It's the Greek word, the word fulfill is, I'm probably going to butcher this if there's anybody, in fact, Anna's going to judge me on this, but pleru is plerao, thank you. See, thanks for that judgment. Appreciate that. We're going to talk about that next week, actually. It means to fill to absolute capacity. It would be essentially if you were sitting at a table and your server came over and you had a cup and you asked them to fill up your cup and they fill it all the way to the top, even to the point at which there's a little bit overflowing on it. Now, for Jesus to say that I came to, if he were to say I came to abolish the law, it would be as if your server filled up your cup all the way to the top, and then you say to your server, thank you so much, you can now take the cup, it's of no use for me anymore. Well, you can't do that, right? You still need the cup. See, he didn't come to get rid of the cup, he came to fulfill it, to fill it to overflowing. It's as if to say the Old Testament got us only so far, but Jesus says, I'm taking you to the point that the Old Testament always pointed to the point at which the Old Testament was always talking about. I'm not disconnecting from it. I'm painting in color what the Old Testament was talking about from the very beginning. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fill it up. Picture the Old Testament and the entirety of Scripture really as a journey. Let's say pre-flight, you were in Spain and you found out about this amazing country called Texas. And you decided we're a country, people. And it's no more evident than now. So you find out about this amazing country called Texas and you decide, I'm going to go to Texas. And so you get on a boat and you cross the Atlantic and you inevitably come to the East Coast. You hit the East Coast, and then you can't boat any further, and so you get out of the boat, and you make another journey. And it would be crazy for us to be on a mountain on a horse on our way to Texas thinking, you know, this isn't how we did things while we were on a boat. That doesn't make any sense. It was a part of the journey still, and it's how you got to where you are, but it would be crazy to discount or to try to replicate what it is that you're doing now as you're traversing mountains in the same way that you traverse the ocean. It's the same journey, but it's different parts of that journey. N.T. Wright, a great theologian, says it this way. When he spoke of the Scripture needing to be fulfilled, he was thinking of the entire storyline at last coming to fruition, of an entire world of hints and shadows now coming to plain statement in full light. So when Jesus says to keep the Sabbath, what he's really saying is it's pointing to him. It's pointing to Jesus. He's painting a picture of what it was always intended to be. We don't go to temple anymore to experience the presence of God. Now, we come here and we gather together, but we don't have to come here into this building in order to experience the presence of God. Why? Because we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the Holy Spirit in us. We gather, we come together because there's community, and that we're told, don't forget the gathering of the saints, to gather together and to build one another up. But at the end of the day, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We don't do sacrifices anymore unless we're barbecuing. And then that's for different reasons and consumption, and it's really good. But unless it's pork. But we, just kidding. So we don't sacrifice for our salvation anymore. Why? Because that was a part of the story that we no longer have to participate in and do things that way, because Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice on the cross so that we don't have to sacrifice anymore. You could say it this way, that Jesus didn't come to discard the Jewish scriptures. He came to display their intent. That the Old Testament was the gospel kind of, if you plant a seed, if a seed is planted and then it begins to punch its way through the soil, that it buds that way, and that the Old Testament is the gospel in the form of a bud, but the New Testament is the gospel in bloom. Jesus is the law with skin on. Jesus is the law and the prophets in living color. If the nation of Israel could have lived out the scriptures perfectly, it would have looked like Jesus. And he puts it on display and he says, I'm not discarding it. I'm just showing you what it can look like. And you might be asking, probably not, but if I were you, I'd be asking, well, how? How does Jesus do this? How does he put it on display? What is he painting in color that has been in black and white? What does he do that the Jewish people miss? And I'm so glad that you asked. The first thing he does is he puts on display a life of shalom, a life of peace. That when humanity fell in the very beginning, that there was a fracture that took place, a fourfold fracture. A fracture in our relationship with God, a fracture in our relationship with one another, a fracture in our relationship with creation, and a fracture in our relationship with ourselves even. In the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, they're all meant to guide the nation of Israel back into what it looks like to live a life of shalom, of peace with God. And it's what Jesus put on display for all of us as he walked on this earth. Now, a lot of people read passages of scripture about bacon. And I'm using bacon because it's silly, but bacon or stoning your kids, because obviously those are obvious things, but there are other things that maybe aren't quite as clear. And we read these passages and we go, are we supposed to do all of this for today? And I think it's the wrong question. I think if we're being honest, the right question would be something like, all of the Old Testament scripture, the passages, the commands, they're all intended to do something in us and to us. They're intended to shape us, to form us. They were intended to form the nation of Israel, but they're also intended to guide and form us. The things of the Old Testament are still good things in how we live our life. The question we should ask is how does that given command, how does it lead people to love and freedom and justice? And what might it look like if we were to live that out? What would it look like if we were to walk in this way, that we would live in this world in love and in freedom and in justice? The Old Testament was guiding people, the law, the prophets, the writings, into a life of wholeness and shalom. And that has not changed in the sense that we as a church are being guided into a place of wholeness and shalom. But that's not where it ends. It's not the only thing that Jesus puts on display. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, it says, someone came to Jesus and asked him, what was the greatest commandment? Like, Jesus, if you could pick one of them, like we've got these 10 commandments that are on these tablets of stone, like if you could just pick one, what would be the greatest one? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He makes this almost ridiculous statement to these people, to these religious leaders, to say that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love people. And that all of the things that they have been working on and tirelessly figuring out how to do, now all of a sudden were secondary commandments to this. All the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying, hangs on these two things. Loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not a unique statement to Jesus. Jesus' followers picked up on this. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 13. In fact, this is often quoted even by political leaders or leaders at times in why we should keep laws. And to that, I would just say, of course, we are to be law-abiding people. That's part of what it means to be a Christ follower. I think it's good to keep the law. But the question is if the law, what happens if the law is inhumane? So what about in Nazi Germany? There's a law, but we know that that law is inhumane. What do we do with that? What if the law violates a greater law? See, it may benefit people to continue to read Romans 13 instead of using it just as a soundbite. It goes on to say, let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Like if you keep this commandment, you implicitly keep the rest of them. The commandments like, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not covet, steal. All of those things are summed up in the command that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think this is really important. In fact, I think it's really applicable to our world today. Because we find ourselves as Christ-following Americans, and again, I'm not, this is going to sound probably political. I'm never political except for right now. Here's the thing, is we find ourselves in situations and circumstances where we are trying to hold the line when it comes to our biblical, moral, ethical worldview. And we're trying to stay true to that as Americans and as Christ followers. We're headed down that direction. We're staying true to that. But what Jesus is saying here is that's fine and that's great that you're keeping the law. You're keeping those things as the priority. But if you do them at the expense of the first law, it could become a problem. See if I could give... this isn't in my notes, and I'm always in trouble when I get off my notes, but okay. All right, let's do it. It never ends well when I start, let's do this. All right. Okay, so let's take, we have a very current event that's taking place in our world right now, right? We have... the issue of abortion. It's front and center in everything. Now, as Christ followers, we can look and we can hold to a moral, biblical value when it comes to this issue. But we can hold to that value in one way, and this isn't as common as it used to be, where we go and we bomb abortion clinics. We say, well, we're holding to this law over here, but we're doing it at the expense of the first two laws. Does that make sense? So is it possible for us to hold the line and hold the course in our biblical worldview and continue on in our world without compromising our love for God and our love for other people? I think the answer is yes. It has to be. You say, well, you don't know some of the people I know that think way differently than I do. I don't know those people, but I do. And what the Lord is saying is you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, you should not murder, but you got to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean it gives you permission to go blow up abortion clinics. So I just... We'll see if you guys listen to the rest of my message today. But I think this is really, really important for us as Christ followers. If we are going to hear the rest of what Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, if we don't understand this of what he's communicating to his disciples, we'll never understand the rest. Because he's about to get into, thou shalt not murder, and we're like, good, I haven't killed anybody yet. But he goes on to say, I know that's what you've heard, but this is what I'm telling you, that if you've ever even wanted to, if you've ever had anger in your heart, and there's levels of anger, we're going to talk about that next week. I won't give you my message, but it changes things. maybe I could say it like this. When you're learning a new instrument, there are things that you have to learn first. You have to learn chords. I only know this because when I was in college, I tried to learn the guitar because Paul, I went to school with Paul and he played the guitar and all the girls sat around and listened to him. And so I was like, I want some of that. So I went and got a guitar and tried to learn the guitar, and turns out I don't know how to play the guitar. But there's things that you learn. You learn things like chords, and you learn scales, and you learn notes and things. And you don't learn those things. You memorize those things, and you figure those things out. But you don't play the guitar so you can play notes, scales, and chords. You learn those things so that you can play beautiful music. If you're learning a new language, there's vocabulary words, how to parse verbs out, and you don't learn those things so that you have the knowledge of that. You learn those things so that you can hold a conversation with someone who speaks a different language than you. In the same way, I think Jesus is saying the goal of the Old Testament wasn't just to nail a bunch of commands and to get them down. The goal of the Old Testament, the goal of the law, the goal of the prophets, the commands was to teach us how we are going to live. And he's saying, I'm putting all of this on display for you. We're moving from scales to music. We're moving from vocabulary words to conversation. And when you live it all out, here's what it looks like. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, let's talk. Let's make music. Let's live into the fullness of the humanity that God has designed us to live. That was his goal. Here's what he says. He gives us three encouragements. He says, in light of this main point, that he came to put it on display, not to abolish it, but he came to not discard it, but to fulfill it. This is what he says. For truly I tell you, this is in verse 18, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not the smallest letter, not the stroke of a pen. This is, if you grew up reading the King James Version, or maybe you still do, this is the verse that talks about every jot and tittle. I used to, as a teenager, laugh at that word. I don't know why. It's just a funny word to me. But every jot and tittle, you could say it like this, every T crossed and every I dotted. Is dotted a word? Yeah, dotted. Jesus points out that there's two untils that he talks about. The second one is until everything is accomplished. Some of it is accomplished in him right now. We talked about that we don't do sacrifices anymore because Jesus was his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. We don't look at Sabbath as a salvation issue. It is for our benefit. It is good for our soul, but it's not a salvation issue. We don't go to temple anymore for the sake of salvation or to enter into the presence of God. We can enter into the presence of God in our homes. If you're watching online, the presence of God is there with you. But Jesus says there's some things that are yet to be done. And you can rest assured that nothing's happening to this scripture that you have adhered to until it's born, until it comes into fruition. His point is that you and I can have a confidence in the scriptures being accomplished, not annulled. Not done away with, but born, coming into fruition. So I would say not all scriptures are binding, but all of it's important. All of it's true. I know that I'm going to offend, I've already offended some of you here this morning, but I will offend the rest of you by saying, I know that pork actually isn't that great for you. It's not because of the truth of how they are raised and their digestive systems and all this. And I know all of this because my mom, when I was in high school, read me a chapter out of a book she was reading about how pigs are raised and how they get rid of the impurities out of their bodies and out of their hooves. And it's disgusting, actually. And if I want to ruin you for pork, I could just read the chapter for you, but I still eat bacon because it's not pork. It's already burned the chunk out of all of the impurities. See, it's not that everything is a salvation issue as much as it is beneficial for your life. That if we are going to be salt and light into this world, we had better figure out how to live according to Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, because the context of this sermon actually began then. He says, repent, change your mind, change the way that you're living, and live in accordance to the reality of the kingdom that is hand, that it's here. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven here, he's talking about the rule and the reign of God that you and I can step into right now, today. Not when we die and go to heaven. He's talking about how do we live among the kingdom of God in this earth, in this country. He says, if anyone relaxes the least of these commandments, they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says we should approach these scriptures with a devotion to instruction as opposed to just dismantling it because we don't understand it. The New Testament goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and this will be very familiar to a lot of you, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice what he says. He says the scriptures are intended and useful for what? For shaping us, for instructing us in how we're to live in this life. It doesn't tell us what to do in every situation, but it shapes us into the culture or into the people that we're becoming so that we can live in this culture. So two things I want to encourage you with this morning. The first thing is don't follow a command and miss the commander. Right? Don't try to execute everything perfectly in Scripture and miss the God that's behind it and the character of God that's behind it. Don't follow a command and miss the commander. It's way too important for us to know the heart of God, to know that God is gracious, to know that God is good, to know that he is slow to anger, and we're going to talk about that next week. But you know what? There still is anger. To know that God is loving and abounding in kindness to us. The second thing that I'd say is that, and I know that this may challenge the way that we think a little bit, but that we're to not violate the greatest commandment in order to accomplish secondary commandments. Don't violate loving God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind in order to keep a secondary commandment. You know what that's called when we do that? It's called legalism. It's called hypocrisy. It's called when we say, you know what, I say that I love God, but I treat people this way. You're violating the primary commandments that Jesus said are the most important. If we have to ask the question when we are carrying out our biblical world ethic, if we have to ask the question, does this look like love towards people? Does this look like love towards God? If it doesn't, we should probably think in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds that we are violating the law of God. Because we cannot keep a secondary and violate the first command. Finally, here's what Jesus says in verse 20, and we'll do my best to wrap this up. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for most of us, we've probably heard this before and say, okay, yeah, I get it. But for these people hearing this, hearing Jesus say, hey, you know what? Unless you are more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their minds were just like, well, I guess I'm not entering the kingdom of heaven. The best current example I could come up with is if I were to say, unless you are more righteous than Billy Graham, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say as righteous. I said more righteous than him. He's the only person I could come up with that I'm like, I can't. I don't even hold a candle to that guy. It's the same kind of mind-blowing thing because, listen, the scribes and the Pharisees devoted their whole life to be righteous, to follow the letter of the law. They parceled out their spices because they were supposed to tithe. They were like, well, I've got these spices. I'm supposed to tithe 10%. Let's take 10% and we'll give that to the temple, to the church. We'll give it to God and we'll hold on to the 90% of our spices. How many of you are bringing spices, 10% of your spices to the church? Drop in the basket. Please don't, by the way. But that's how literal they took this. And the disciples are like, we can't do it. There's no way we're going to be that good. We think of righteousness as being right with God, and certainly that word means that. There is a right relationship with God. Being righteous also has the implication that we are in right relationship with the people around us. Being righteous could be summarized in one succinct little phrase. It means goodness. Jesus says, unless your goodness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you see what he's doing here, he's saying, listen, yeah, I get that they are following the letter of the law. They're parceling out their spices. They're tithing off their spices. They're doing all of the things. But where's their heart? Where's the goodness? See, they're missing the first two. They're missing the primary part of this because the scribes and the Pharisees looked at everyone else as less than. And if we ever get to a place to where we're following all of this and looking at people as less than, we've got a problem. He shifts the game. See, the Pharisees, they use guilt and fear as their motivators. Here's what Jesus is inviting his disciples into. A transformed internal life rather than a conformed external life. Rather than just keeping the commandments, rather than just going to church and giving and serving and doing all of those things, Jesus is painting this picture of the type of people we must become if we're going to live our lives in the kingdom of God. So as we go over in the next few weeks, many weeks, and we start unpacking commands, these secondary commands like do not murder. We have to understand that he's not just saying, hey, don't take a life. He's saying, if you've ever thought about taking a life, if you've ever had anger towards someone, you might have murder in your heart. And he actually gives us three very clear kind of steps, if you will, towards the worst of our anger. When we get to a place to where we call someone a fool. And he says, if you call someone a fool, and I'm going to unpack that, you might have a one-way ticket to hell. So, that'll be fun tomorrow or next week. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you can have a transformed, conformed, outward obedience, but you can have a soul that's rotting inside. And I would argue that part of what the Lord is doing in shaking up the Big C church in our culture is that we are discovering that we can have an outward conformed obedience, but our soul is rotting inside. I have lots of friends who are leaving the ministry right now, and many of them are leaving because they've discovered that they've been preaching at their church for 5 years and their church looks nothing like what they've been preaching about. And I'm like, well, that's your fault. That's my fault. If that's the case, then let's change it. Let's allow the Lord to make us uncomfortable, to shake us up a little bit, because I don't want to live as the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to live with a soul that is so transformed that the world around us recognizes it. He says, I want more, so much more for you than just an outward check the box. I didn't do that or I did this. I want you to become a type of people who live in the kingdom of God, who live life loving Jesus, walking with Jesus, knowing his presence, knowing his goodness, and having it shine through us. He says, I want you to move from people who are people of doing and become people of being. Not to be in constant competition with the people around you. I want you to live in contentment. I don't want you to be worried about whether or not you're perfect. I want you to be people who walk in relationship with me. I want you to be the type of people who obey out of delight rather than people who obey out of duty. Dallas Willard put it this way. He says, trying merely to keep the law is not wholly unlike trying to make an apple tree bear peaches by taping peaches to its branches. He says, no, I want to change you from the inside. That's always what this has been about. It's not God saying, I just want you to behave. I just want you to act better. And a lot of us may have even been beat up by the scriptures because we aren't behaving. Instead, it's an invitation not to act differently, but to be in relationship and to be a transformed people. I want you to hear it as clearly as I can say it this morning, that Jesus' invitation over our life is to shower his love down upon us in such a way that it can't but change us, to transform us. Where you start to say, not only do I want to execute the law, but I want to become the type of person who's comfortable in God's kingdom. I want to be the kind of person that's comfortable being in relationship with him so that when I walk out these doors every Sunday morning, people know what team I'm on. I want to live in light of who he says I am, in the wholeness, the peace, the shalom, and the love that he designed me for. That's what the whole story is about. So as we go, can I just encourage you to read the scriptures? If you're really nervous about your banking consumption, you can read Acts chapter 10 and 11 where Jesus gives permission. He basically says, listen, what I really care about is that you love people, you love your God, and you love people. And if that means you got to sit down and eat some bacon, love them by eating bacon. Let's pray.